The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Job chapter 22 is where we left off, and the goal is to get through a lot of chapters tonight. We're going to blaze through Job, jamming through Job. That's what we're going to call tonight, jamming through Job. Some of you, if you're, like we've talked about how, you know, where we're at in the Bible is where we are in life. If that's true for you, you want us to hurry through this book. Brett, get to the Psalms so that we're singing through the Psalms instead of jamming through Job. Jammed up in Job is more like it. No, we're gonna cover some material tonight as these guys keep, you know, bouncing back and forth in their rounds of discussion. You know, you look at Job, you think, what could be worse in his life? It reminds me of a story that is told, a guy who was responding to a insurance claim. He'd filled out the form, sent it in. They said they needed more information. And here's what he wrote. I love this one. Dear sir, I am writing in response to your request for additional information on my insurance claim. In block number 3 of the accident claim, I wrote, trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain this, in that statement more fully. I trust the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carrying the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor level. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks onto it. Then went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500-pound bricks. You will note in block number 22 of the claim, the form, that my weight is 150 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded up the side of the building at a very rapid rate of speed. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains my fractured skull and collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. By this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel, devoid of the weight of the bricks. The barrel then weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer again to the information in block 22 regarding my weight. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. This second encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to stand and watch the empty barrel 6 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind, let go of the rope, and the empty barrel weighed more than the rope. So it proceeded at a rapid descent down the side of the building, landing on and breaking both of my legs. I hope I have furnished information sufficient to explain why trying to do the job alone was the stated cause of my accident. Sincerely, a bricklayer. Oh man, painful. I think, have you ever had a day or a season of your life where you kind of have that, where you're just like, what could be worse? I mean, how much worse could it get? And you know, it's all relative. You know, you tend to think, well, what do we really have as trouble as Americans? You know, our worst day is some people's best day, you know, in other, you know, countries and stuff. But the truth is, I think that somehow it all comes out in the wash in the end. We've all been through tough times. We've all been through difficult days. And some days, it's just everything seems to go wrong. And Job is, again, just the guy of the Bible that you really have a hard time finding anybody who can really compare to his dilemma. And that's why this long discussion, these guys are, you know, philosophizing. They're wrestling with the topic of why is Job suffering right now? Why would God do this to him or allow this to, they're wondering, they don't even know anything about it other than, man, where's God in all this? how can a man know God or know why this is happening? And everybody comes on with their dogmatic views and ideas, but many of them, we're going to find out most of what these guys are saying is totally incorrect. So why read the book? Let's just skip forward to chapter 37. Well, it's because you and I, we ask the same questions. And we make the same mistake sometimes that these guys do. Man, the Lord must be punishing me. Or when somebody else is going through trouble, I wonder what they did to deserve that. You know, we get into this sort of mentality like Job's friends, so-called, and we wrongly ascribe certain things that may be biblically incorrect. And more importantly, theologically incorrect about, you know, God's attitude and his actions toward people. So it's important for us to spot the errors of these guys and the you know, conclusions that they're making and see if some of them are wrong or if there's any truth. We got to sort out the confusion as we read through this. So let's continue our study. Now we're in round three. Each round starts with Eliphaz. Do you know that? So this is the third round with Eliphaz beginning here in chapter 22. It says there in 22:1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Interesting question that he raises. And we kind of have to ask the question, is he right or wrong? Can a man, is he asking rhetorically, can a man be profitable unto God? And I think the answer is yes. Because God became a man. Was anybody profitable to Jesus? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Well, Jesus, there's a bunch of people that were profitable unto him. But one of my favorites, by the way, is Simon the Cyrene. When you think about the Via Della Rosa, when Jesus walked the road there with a wooden cross on his shoulders, he'd already been beaten, bloodied, and bruised, whipped with flagellum. Like he was already just a total physical mess, physically exhausted. And he falls down on that street with the weight of the wood on his shoulders. And the Romans tapped Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross the rest of the way. There's a man who helped God finish his task. And God used a man. Now, sometimes I think, though, we have to keep it in mind. It's like when my son Joey was, you know, 4 years old, I would have him come out and help me mow the lawn. You know, and I'd stand at the handle, he'd stand at the next rung down and just kind of walk, and it slowed my process way down. But it was so much fun mowing the lawn with my son Joe. It was me and Joey mowing the lawn. It was great when he got to be that age where he could handle the mower himself, and I got mow free for a few years until he moved out. Then I was back to mowing, and then I got a riding mower, so it was much better anyway. So, but yeah, those are good times. And I wonder if sometimes the Lord, in his fatherliness, likes to have us help him out in that sort of way as his kids, as he endearingly causes you to be given tasks. And you and I, we all know that those tasks that we do, without God, we couldn't do them anyway, right? It's all the Lord. Without him, we can do how much? Nothing. But with him, what? All things are possible. So this is an interesting question that Eliphaz begins with. Can a man be profitable to God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? You know, I believe the answer to these things are yes, you know, in a lot of ways. Yes, God does have pleasure in the righteous. We know that to be true. How do we know that? Well, do you think it's pleasing to God that Job never curses God to his face? And you know, like the book of Job says, in all this, Job did not sin, right? Isn't that a cool thing that, like, God says that about Job? In all these things, Job did not sin or curse God. Do you think that brought pleasure to the Lord in heaven when Job was successful? I believe it did. You know, it shut Satan's mouth and it brought the Lord pleasure. You know, I think the Lord does delight in the righteous and obedience. The Lord seems to, in the scripture, have indication that he loves when we are obedient to him. Just again, as fathers and mothers on this earth, we're pleased when our kids are doing well. I think God does take pleasure in the righteous. But will he reprove, or will he be there at the judgment? Yes, he's the judge. I mean, these are all interesting questions. Is his wickedness of man great and his iniquity infinite? You could kind of say yes and yes. There's no one righteous, not even one. So some of the stuff he's saying is true. The question is, does it apply to Job, who's declared righteous at the beginning of the book? Verse 6, Eliphaz goes on. He says, "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he hath the earth, and the honorable man dwell in it." Now, he goes in verse 9, "Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." Here's Eliphaz suggesting possible ills that Job had inflicted on other people. Are these things true? No. God didn't say that's what Job had done, but Job had already been declared righteous. So Eliphaz, now he's just, you know, throwing it all, hoping something sticks to Job. "Did you not feed the widow? You know, have you been, you know, taking the naked people's clothing? What have you done, Job, you evil little guy?" That's kind of what Eliphaz is saying. "Therefore, verse 10, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee." He's saying, man, you're drowning, and you're in darkness. I wonder if Job is starting to, like, I wonder how much these words are affecting Job. Have you ever thought about that as he's sitting there, you know, like he's scraping his boils, sitting on that pile of manure with broken piece of pottery, just like miserable state, shaved all of his hair. You know, he's just totally, probably sitting there naked, in total pain. And Job's going to tell us later, man, he longs for the day that he used to have when he'd walk in God's light. So we know Job feels like he's walking in darkness right now. I wonder if these words of Eliphaz are starting to get to Job in his heart. You know, are you drowning, Job? Are you walking in darkness? And Job might say, yeah. That's the problem when people come against you. Sometimes they know just enough truth to dig in and make you hurt. But just because they might have some reasonable argument against you or a challenge doesn't necessarily mean you should still listen to them. It's always interesting how people can be very critical and not be very helpful. You know, as a pastor of a church, it's interesting how, you know, the Lord blesses us with all kinds of neat compliments from people. But it's funny how it's the critics that you tend to listen to sometimes. You know, the people that say mean things. And there's a lot of mean things. You'd be shocked at what people say about Athey Creek and stuff like that. And it's always interesting. And it's, the troubling thing is my human flesh tendency is to listen only to the negative. You know, you only believe the negative press clippings. It's just something that tends to happen. I really love the ones that can just go super crazy and super far, though. Those are more comical. I've heard stuff. Like, there was a guy online who did a whole hour and something thing on a video. I'm not going to tell you what it is because y'all look it up, and then I'll have 1,000 views or whatever on this. But he broke down Athey Creek's Christmas service last Christmas Eve. And our pagan worship, as we had pagan Christmas trees on the stage. And some were flocked with white, and some had no snow on them. And the symbology of all that was, I forget what he said, but he had all these medieval satanic ritual things that, I was like, man, if we had all the time to find all that symbology, we would have never got the place decorated for Christmas, you know? But it was so over the top, kind of crazy. It was kind of like, wow, that's hilarious. But it's the ones where there might be a tidbit of truth. Brett, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea how true that is. Man, when somebody says that, they're like, oh, man. And then you kind of like, oh, boy. You know, and it hits you. When it's just got a smidgen of truth, it kind of takes you down. But something to remember, when people criticize you for the things you're doing, especially if you're doing ministry, serving the Lord, you know, you're doing the Lord's work, just remember, you know, I heard one pastor a while back say, you know, rather than, you know, getting beat up by that, you know, this one pastor, here's what you tell him. You just say, you know, I like what I'm doing for the Lord more than what you're not doing. It's true. I mean, I'm taking what I've been given, and I'm doing my best with it. And same with you. Many of you here in this congregation, you're just taking what you've been given, doing your best. That's the thing I've discovered over the years in watching people and ministries. Most people are just really trying to do their best. And the people that are trying to do something, there's always the lazy dude that's doing nothing that's going to sit and throw rocks and say, oh yeah, look at what you're doing, and be critical. But don't let that get you down. In a way, Eliphaz is doing the same thing. He's just trying to throw things at Job. And if there's anything that'll stick on Job, like maybe this thing you're drowning, like verse 11, and you're walking in darkness, there was some certain truth to that, and we know Job does feel that way. And Eliphaz is just going to chip away, and he's hoping to bring Job down somehow. Well, he goes on in verse 11, he says, "Our darkness that thou canst see, abundance of waters cover thee." Verse 12, "Is not God the height of heaven?" Yes, correct. "And behold, the height of the stars, how high are they?" In other words, he's saying you can't even search how far out the stars are, and God's above all that. "And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven." It's interesting because he's kind of basically trying to say, Job, God sees everything. Does a thick cloud cover? And I think Job knows that God sees everything. Eliphaz is just making that argument to make him feel bad. It's like the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for 13. It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight or made known before him." And it says, "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Man, that's the Lord. He just sees it all, and every creature is made known before him. That's the truth. Verse 15, "Hast thou marked the old way which the wicked men have trodden? Which were cut out, down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them?" Same old wrong argument that Eliphaz is making against Job. Yet, verse 18, "He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee." Here's his advice. He's saying, Job, you've done something wrong. God sees it all. You're in big trouble. But then you got to kind of like what he's saying, because he's right in what he's saying if he were talking to just about anybody else. I love verse 21. "Acquaint now thyself with him," that is the Lord, "and be at peace." Because to be acquainted with the Lord is to be at peace. "Peace give I to thee, not as the world gives," Jesus said, "give I unto thee." And so really that he's saying a true thing, but he's assuming that that Job is not acquainted with God. Whereas it seems to me, as I read this story, Job is as acquainted with God as anybody on the planet. Wouldn't you agree? He's the most righteous on the planet. That's what God said. So God knows him. I think Job knows God, but right now Job feels distant from God. And Eliphaz said, come on, break off your sins, Job, and get to know God. He's inviting Job to know the Lord, which is what really you and I should do, like Eliphaz is doing right here. We should do that with others. Hey, get draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. That's the truth. And so he's saying something true, but just misprescribing this to Job. In fact, the last part of Eliphaz's words are actually kind of beautiful, just misappropriated to Job. And you can almost appropriate it more to ourselves. "Acquaint yourself with him and be at peace." Verse 22, "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shall lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and shall pay thy vows. Verse 28, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. So really what he says here is kind of true and beautiful. Wouldn't you agree this last, I'd say from verse 21 on, like that's a beautiful statement that he makes about what a person needs to do. So he's saying something true, but it's not Job's situation. He's misascribing this to Job. By the way, just because something sounds really good doesn't mean that it is really good. Do you know what I mean? Be discerning as a Christian. You know, you hear phrases in Christianity that are not biblical. They're something that a pastor or a book writer or somebody comes up with, and everybody's like, oh, that's so amazing. And I remember, you know, over the years hearing stuff kind of, you know, catch. I remember back, I think it was in the 80s, if I remember right, when the phrase, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And man, that caught traction in the church. And people were like, yeah. And I understand the original intent may not have been as radical as it became, but it became kind of the statement of what we would call lordship theology. And lordship theology is a little dangerous because it basically tells you that you're not even saved unless you've really conquered all the sins in your life. If you're living in sin right now, you're not going to heaven for sure. And there was, I even called a pastor once who taught this lordship theology back east. I called him up and said, hey, I'm a pastor. I was a youth pastor at the time, actually, years ago. And I called him and I said, hey, I got a question. Do you sin? I mean, do you sin like today or yesterday? He says, no, I do not. And I said, you mean like, so like when you got this Lord of all thing, like how long ago was that? He says, a couple years ago, I really made my life right with God and I have yet to sin since then. And like to say that with a straight face, I mean, I didn't see his face. I was on the phone, but I could kind of like, what? Is this a joke? Like, where's the cameras? You know, it's like, this is crazy. Nobody's really righteous. Even because if Paul the Apostle couldn't say, I have arrived. At his old age, if Paul the Apostle couldn't say, I do what I want to do and I don't do what I don't want to do. He didn't say that. In fact, one of the last things he said there to young Timothy is, he said, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. Didn't say I was. He did say I was injurious, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, but I obtained mercy. That's what he says. He understood that he was forgiven for his sin, but then he in present tense said, but I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. So you got to be careful because he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. That means he needs to be Lord of every area of your life. When you say Lord, that means in control of. You've submitted everything unto the Lord, and thus you're saved. My question to that pastor was, then who can really be saved? Because I sense a little pride in your heart. You know, when you told me you haven't sinned for the last couple of years, I think that's a sin. Dude, you're in trouble. And he was like, well, no. But here's the thing. That guy couldn't claim sinlessness. None of us can. Be careful, just because it sounds, he's either Lord of all, or, you know, we have to be careful with worship music. Just a couple weeks ago, hit the number one Christian Billboard music, Reckless Love of God. It's a great worship song because Justin Bieber sang it, you guys. That's what put it on the charts. Did you know that? At the Hillsong thing, that Justin got up there at a kind of impromptu thing and sang the Reckless Love of God. And man, the church is all weepy. It's a beautiful song, except for one thing. Is God reckless? Is God's love reckless? It sounds so emotional and charged. He's reckless love. That's something that a young high school teenage boy might have for his girlfriend, a reckless love. But a reckless love also gets that girl pregnant, if you know what I mean. recklessness, reckless love. That's not a good thing. Reckless love. I'm just saying, oh, Brett, you're just a great big, you know, killjoy, man, to say that the Reckless Love is not a great worship song. I understand that people are singing it and just trying to exclaim the love of God is just powerful and awesome, but I think we do. I think words matter, and I think what people think of God matters, and to think of God in this reckless love thing is a misdiagnosis of the perfect love of God. It's something we have to kind of watch out for with our passionate worship songs that we sing. Are they actually biblically correct just because they sound awesome? That's one of the, you know, things that comes out of Bethel music. You know, the Bethel music people have amazing music, and I love a lot of their worship songs, except for this. The doctrine at that church is way off. Way off. Don't just take my word for it. People get mad at me for saying that. That's another one I get in trouble. Brad, I love Bethel. Have you actually heard their teachings? Do you see the whole thing where they try to get the souls out of the graves and people are laying on like C.S. Lewis's grave trying to get his spirit upon him and stuff like that? Like, this is teaching out of Bethel. Not to mention the gold dust and all the stuff that falls from the ceiling and from Michael's. And I mean, there's a lot of weird things that goes on at Bethel. Brett, come on, you're just jealous. Not really. Getting that gold dust out of your hair after church must be a real bear. I'm just saying. Now, here's the thing. They're doing a big thing here in September here in Portland, and the place is already packed out. It's already sold out. You know, the convention center, the Bethel worship team, and I bet some of you guys are going to go to it. But if you do, be a really discerning person and say, how much of this is really scriptural? Like what we're seeing happen, what it's going to be doing. Be careful. Because trust me, as a guy who loves music, they do great music. Or Brett, I've noticed that you guys don't do Bethel music here at 8th and Creek. Are you being stingy? Maybe. But there's a reason we don't. And trust me, there's a few of their songs I wish that we could do. But here's why we don't. I'll just tell you. You're the Wednesday Nighters. I'll tell you. They're your family. I may not mention this on a Sunday morning because there's some people who probably couldn't handle what I'm about to say. But when we do songs here, I want them to be theologically sound, but also, we get people all the time, hey, Brett, where'd you guys get that song that you did? Who wrote that song? And then we have to say, we got that from Bethel Music. Oh, really? What's that? And then they go to their website, and there's all the Bethel stuff, and you say, well, Brett, you're just jealous of a ministry. Well, I am, because they have false teaching there. And I don't want our, as a under-shepherd, I wouldn't want our sheep, God's sheep, going to the wolves. And I think that largely, there's a lot of wolf stuff going on through the Bethel ministry. And it's a bummer because their theology is just way off. Whether it's their school of miracles that you can go to, what do they call it, Hogwarts for Christians? That's the nickname of this place. If you YouTube it, it's a scary, scary thing that they do there. But it is really kind of troublesome, the doctrine. We don't want to point people in that direction. So I've challenged our worship team, hey, you guys, let's write our own songs, or let's make sure that we're using music that's theologically solid and sound from other people. And there's a lot of great, great stuff out there too. So there's a lot to pull from, but we're just not going to use Bethel because now it's tricky because I don't even know if some of the musicians are on board with their theology or if it's just a great place to get a record produced. But even still, we don't want to point people that direction. So I'm not saying all Bethel artists believe all their theology, but it's the Bethel ministry that we have to kind of be careful of. Now, don't write me letters. I've already got about 100 just the last time I mentioned Bethel, and they were probably more articulate than you will ever be about how horrible I am to point this all out. Don't write me letters. I already got enough. In fact, I haven't even got through all the last ones, so probably won't have time to get yours. But Acts 17:11, it, man, be like the Bereans. See if what I'm saying is true. Search the scriptures daily to see if what is being taught or sung is right. The reason I say all this is because Eliphaz says stuff that's beautiful and flowery and emotional and great, but it's misappropriated to Job, and that's a problem. Well, chapter 23, then answered Job and said unto, and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Do you think he's sounding better? No, he's still miserable. And this is, his answer to Eliphaz, so keep that in mind. Verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put his strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so I should be delivered forever from my judge. No man really can defend himself before God. If you think you can defend yourself before God or even stand before God, I love how in the Bible, every time you see people talking to God or standing in his presence, where do they go? What do? They fall down before him every time. It just cracks me up every time. You know, they went to the throne of God and they saw God and they fell down and they said the floor was made of marble and it smelled lemony fresh. Like there's no description of God. It's all about the floor because they couldn't stand before him. Don't be delusional thinking, well, when I get in front of God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Don't give him a piece of your mind. He made your mind. Don't give him a piece of it. There's not that much to give. I speak for myself, too. So anyway, Job kind of is making that point. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Man, this is Job just saying, guys, I've done nothing wrong. Even though I can't see him or don't know where to find him, he knows where I am. And he knows that I haven't done any of these things wrong, and I will come when I get tried, I will come forth as gold. It reminds me of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It's talked about how your works will be tried by fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. The precious stones, silver, and gold will come out purified in that. And Job is making kind of a reference to something like that before that was even told in the scriptures. So he's right to say that. And he's also right to say he's been righteous before God. And another thing I love about Job is he's a guy who loves God's word. Oh, he didn't have the written word like you and I enjoy. Sometimes people think, oh, it'd be so nice to have the word of God like, you know, Daniel or like Job when they just God was speaking. Well, the thing is, you and I get both. Because God still does speak to us and leave those impressions on our heart. And I think his voice is sometimes louder than words when he speaks to our lives. Who was it? The lady on The View got into real trouble because she said all these wacko, you know, Christians like our vice president who hears from God, he's a total lunatic, is what she said. And it caused a little trouble for her. Like, The View is controversial, really? they say stuff that's stupid once in a while? It's amazing how a lady could keep her job for disrespecting all of Christianity who believes, like, including our vice president. And it's just, there's all this imbalance in Hollywood and in the news and just a lot of craziness going on. It's amazing how stupid things are said over Twitter. Good night. Some of these people need to put down their phone once in a while. Horrible stuff. But Job, what did he think about God's word? And remember, Job was hearing the word of the Lord, not reading. He said there in verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do you have a hunger for God's word? You know, you and I are in kind of a pickle because most of us have multiple Bibles at home. We have every translation. We've got online Bibles. We got different, you know, commentaries of the Bible. We're just so spoiled that sometimes I think when you have a lot of something, you don't really enjoy it. Job doesn't have the written word, but he says, I covet the word of the Lord's mouth more than my necessary food. I was reading about a man in Kansas City that was severely injured in an explosion. Evangelist Robert L. Sumner tells about this story in his book, The Wonders of the Word of God. It was a story about this victim's face was badly disfigured. He lost both of his eyeballs. He couldn't see. He lost both of his hands. And he was just a brand new Christian. One of his greatest disappointments because of this massive injury was he could no longer read the Bible. So then he heard of a lady in England who read the Bible in Braille with her lips. Hoping to do the same, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. And I bought a Braille Bible for a kid once years ago who was blind, and it's like, you don't realize, it's like volumes because the pages are really thick. And like, I think it was like 10 volumes in a 3-ring binder. of each volume, and you can take the pages out. It's really kind of cool to see this Braille Bible. But how these guys can read it with their fingers, I have no idea. If you're a guitar player, you're totally out of luck because you got these big calluses. It's like you can't. My phone doesn't even work with my guitar hand. But these people feel it with their fingers. But this guy had no hands, so. When he got the Bible, much to his dismay, he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been destroyed also by the fire. One day, as he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and he could feel the bumps. And like a flash of thought, he said, "I can read the Bible using my tongue." At that time, Robert Sumner wrote his book. The man had already read through the Bible four times with his tongue. Man, that's a desire for God's word. And I think that we might want to keep that in perspective when we have multiple Bibles sitting on our, you know, shelves getting dust. We can just, you know, read through them, no big deal. Sometimes it's the absence of something that makes you really want it. But I love Job. That's kind of his heart for the word of God. Well, he says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than the necessary food." Verse 13, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." This is Job acknowledging that he is in darkness. Even as Eliphaz said, "You're drowning and you're in darkness." And Job says, "Yep, yeah, I'm in darkness." But verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1, "Why seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty? Do they that know him not see his days?" Some remove the landmarks. "They violent take away flocks and feed thereof." He's talking about some sinners now again. And moving landmarks was a common Bible thing. It'd be like if you went out to your property and pulled the metal pin of the surveyor up at the corner of your property and moved it, you know, 3 feet one direction and pounded it back in, hoping nobody noticed. You're like, "Hey, that's a good idea." No, don't do that. That's the point. That's a sinful thing to do. And Job's saying, those guys that change their landmarkers, you know, and take away flocks and feed, you know, they steal from people. He's talking about the wicked. They, verse 3, "drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as the wild asses in their desert, go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which maketh oil within their walls and tread their winepresses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer rising with the light killeth the poor and the needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his faith. In the dark they dig through the houses which they had marked for themselves. In the daytime they know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards." Job's basically asking, why are these people not punished for the evil that they do? So verse 19, he goes on, "Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. he evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power, and riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereupon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Now, Bildad's going to give the shortest answer of the whole book. This is great. the short answer from a short dude, Bildad the Shuhite. Now, that's coming. But basically, Job's saying, you know, the whole question, well, why do the wicked prosper? And the other guys are saying, Job, you're the wicked. That's why you're not prospering. But he's saying, look, I'm not doing all this stuff. I'm not stealing the widow's baby that's nursing. You know, I'm not taking the corn from the field. I'm not moving my property lines. He goes through all the things that are wicked. And he says, man, that's got nothing to do with anything. And God's going to work that out when those guys die. So he's kind of right on that point. When the worms are sweetly feeding on their bodies. And Job is right. It's after death when payment for the wicked are going to really see their ways slip. But Bildad throws in his 2 cents worth here in chapter 25. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. True. Verse 3. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? Like another translation, I think your newer translations say, his light will not pass. It's like, you remember those scary Gestapo movies from the, you know, World War II, and the Gestapo had the spotlight, and they were looking. Basically, you know, he's saying the light's going to go, and then they're going to spot, you know, the sinner. It's not going to pass them. It's going to land on them, and God's light will see it. And that's true. Verse 4, how then can a man be justified with God? What's the answer to that? Anybody? Jesus, right? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Jesus. Verse 5, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. He said, man is a worm. And it's true. I mean, he's making some true statements here. But by the way, you know, this whole man being a worm, it reminds me of God becoming a man. How big of a step down was that for God to become a man? Like if we put it in human terms, he's saying, what if man became a worm in God's eyes? You know, that's a pretty big step down for some of us to become a worm. But what's even more amazing, the Bible, and in fact, the Psalms, when we get there in a few weeks, in Psalms, it talks about how the Lord declares himself to be like a worm. And the word there for worm is tolet, and you've heard about this worm. And the Lord says, I'm like this worm. And the cool thing about the tolet worm there in the Middle East is it attaches itself to a tree. And there it as it kind of gets into this little chrysalis cocoon kind of thing and attaches itself, it dies, but gives birth to its little worm babies. And then the worm babies eat the body of the mother worm, and there it leaves this red scarlet spot on the tree after the little babies go off and live. There's a red spot on the tree. And then this red spot, after a few weeks, it kind of gets drier and it turns bright white. And then it kind of flakes off the tree and floats down to the ground like snow. It's an amazing worm, the tolet worm. We'll talk about that when we get there in the Psalms. But here's the Lord saying, I am a worm. Like God became a man. Here's Job and his buddies saying, we're all worms. And the Lord says, I became a worm. I became this worm, but the worm used tolet in the Hebrew is that worm that leaves a scarlet spot on the wood of the tree. It becomes white as snow, eating the body. Like there's all kinds of imagery, dying that its babies might live. Like it's really kind of this great picture. Look it up, the tolet worm there in the Hebrew, kind of a cool thing. Well, Job answers Bildad's little dissertation there. Verse 1 of chapter 26. But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? He's like, who are you talking to, Bildad? Are you talking to me? That's kind of what he's saying. Verse 5, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Now, by the way, this is where Job's really going to let it rip. I don't think he likes Bildad very much because he's going to really let it rip here. Dead things, verse 5, are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, this is a great statement in his kind of angry response. He does what? He hangs the earth upon nothing. What does that mean? Well, it's funny because this was written a long time ago. Before most of the Bible was written, this was spoken. He hangs the earth upon nothing. The Polynesians, they believed the earth was sat upon a giant tortoise. The Greeks, who were supposed to be the smarty pants of the world, they believed it sat on Atlas's back, a really strong guy who was a god who held the earth in place. It was in India, they believed the earth was on the back of a giant elephant. Do you know, it's funny because we didn't even know the earth was hung upon nothing until about a little over 200 years ago. It was about 200 years ago, a little over that, when we finally realized, oh wow, the earth really is just suspended on nothing in space. Like we were able to scientifically show that. That was only a couple hundred years ago. That's what makes this amazing. I'm not going to do it tonight. I was tempted. But I might just do in the near future a thing on when the Bible touches science. It's an amazing thing. I love the Bible because it's not a book of science, but when it touches science, it's always accurate. So, you know, this thing that took us all this time up until modern history to figure out the earth hangs upon nothing, the Bible was saying it. There's other scriptures, you know, I love Isaiah 40:22, where he says some stuff that's really great. Isaiah says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the Hebrew word there is more of a sphere, a sphere of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, what's interesting about this is, the statement about the he that stretches out the heavens. Tensor calculus basically has figured out science about like the cosmos and the universe and how the universe is kind of expanding, almost like a curtain or a tent being brought. Like the way that the language of Isaiah is actually really accurate how we know science to describe the universe itself and its nature. And it also says that there's the circle of the earth. Again, it wasn't until 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue he figured out that the earth wasn't flat. People thought he was going to fall off the edge of the ocean, you know. But here the earth is a sphere and it's hung upon nothing. These are the things the Bible said 4,000 years ago. That's a long time. Kind of interesting. Show that to your science professors in college. See what they say about that. But be that as it may, the circle or sphere of the earth. Good stuff. So it's hung upon nothing. Verse 7. Verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He's like marveling that the clouds hold moisture until it's time for rain. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. It's kind of interesting. The word crooked, could some say it's a more of a crooked or... it makes you wonder what he's talking about, the crooked serpent. That look up the Hebrew word for crooked. I forget off the top of what it is. What's the newer translation say there? Clean. Leaning one way. Fleeing. Fleeing serpent. Interesting. Okay. All right. Yeah, I knew it was something strange there that's kind of interesting. Don't know what it means, just interesting. Verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job's saying some pretty big stuff here. Like that whole chapter is kind of worth breaking it down, and maybe you can study some of those statements because they are intriguing, probably too deep to cover in a Wednesday night to full extent. Verse 27, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul? All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that rises up against me as the unrighteousness. Do you sense a little bit of a dual personality in Job in some of his discussions? Like sometimes you sense that he's a little bit on the weak side and he's just in darkness and he's drowning and he doesn't know what he's going to do and he can't find God and doesn't know where God really is. But then in the next moment, he's actually saying, I know God is in my nostrils. His breath, his spirit is there. And I know I'm not going to, like he's kind of going back and forth. But the reason I find a little bit of joy in this is I do the same thing. When I'm in trouble, sometimes I'm like, Lord's going to be with me. It's going to be great. God's got me. You know, his spirit is upon me. And then the other times, I'm going down, man. I don't know what's going to happen. And that's just human nature. Don't be bummed out. Even Job, who in all of this doesn't sin, the Bible says, he still is wrestling. And I love it when he gets these moments of declaration of what the Lord is good and he's going to take care of him and he's going to make it through and stuff like that. And let my enemy be as the wicked. You know, he says, verse 8, he's going to go on here. Job is going to ponder again the fate of the wicked. So verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God, that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye all, thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepareth raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. But it says he buildeth, verse 18, his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss at him out of his place. Again, that word hiss means to whistle. They'll be going, bad deal. The wicked, when he dies, he's going down. Like the future of the wicked is horrible. And the painting Job gives us here of this, pretty horrifying, isn't it? You know what happens to the wicked as they die, and the widows won't be sad that they're gone, the wicked man. They'll be actually glad, and people will clap their hands. Man, that's a scary plight for the wicked. Well, verse 1 of 28. See, I told you we're cruising, aren't we? Right through the Bible. Verse 1, surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. He's basically talking about man's inability to discern God's wisdom. It's like trying to dig for gold in a vein, you know, in an old gold mine. You know, looking for that vein of silver, gold, or brass. Verse 4, the flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eyes hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out the rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth forth to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? He said, unless God opens this stuff up, we're not going to be able to find, you know, the truth. But I love how Job here is talking about, like, you know, cataclysmic events, you know, things of the earth, you know, the waters coming, the floods. I mean, just this last week, what was it, in Massachusetts, I think, the big flood, Maryland, Boston, was it near Boston? I forget the name of the town. Did you see the footage of the river just coming through the city? It was just cars were just, you know, it was a big flash flood. It kind of horrible. And you realize, man, here's Job saying, you know, you never really know when God's going to open up those floodgates. And that's what's going to happen to the wicked when God, you know, or releases his wrath upon them. Verse 13, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. He's starting to sound like Solomon, right? When he talks about wisdom. In fact, there's a couple Solomon-esque statements. It almost makes me wonder if Solomon borrowed some of Job's verbiage from this chapter. Check it out. You answer for yourself. Verse 19, the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understands the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds. And he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning and of the thunder. Then did he see it and declare it. And he prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Does that ring a bell? Yeah, he's right. He's right on this one, because Solomon wrote that in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord, of course, is the beginning of wisdom. You know, the thing that we need to understand here is Job's, this is poetry, and that's why Job is so waxing eloquent. This is pretty amazing, these guys, and the way they're thinking through all this stuff. And yet, it really is just getting down, where do you get wisdom from? And he's saying it's from God. It's interesting how humanity really hasn't changed all that much from this time, you know? It's been a long time since man has really said the Lord is controlling the rain. The Lord is the one, they call it Mother Nature today, but at least Job 4,000 years ago was not that stupid. It wasn't Mother Nature, it was God who is the one who gives the heavens rains. And he goes and waxes eloquently. And Job, he's kind of long-winded on this one. Let's keep going, verse 1 of 29. Moreover, Job continued in his parables and said, oh, that I were as in... months passed, as in the days when God preserved me. Oh, and now he's thinking about the good old days when he was healthy, wealthy, and wise, and had children. He said, verse 3, when his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness. There he was again. I'm walking in darkness now, but back in those days I had light. Verse 4, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The aged arose up and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. This is the kind of treatment Job was used to when he was healthy, wealthy, and wise. Even the young men said, man, we're not going to be around that guy. He's too powerful. The old men stood up in his presence when he walked in the room. Like, this is a tough season for Job, as everybody hates him now, sitting in his pain. And the verse 10, the nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. Speaks of them being nervous to say anything to him. Verse 11, when the ear heard me, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem or a crown. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. In other words, if I didn't know the answer, I would go find it. Verse 17, and I break the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in mine hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech they dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and in the light of mine own countenance they cast not down. I chose out of their way and sat chief and dwelt as king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. This is Job describing himself before Job chapter 1. Interesting that, you know, Satan, I have to say, you know, if I would have seen Job in this state, I would have said, yeah, he's probably just trusting God because he's powerful, he's esteemed, people like him, he's popular, he's good looking. When he talks, people listen. Like the things Job lists here, this guy's got it going on. And I can see why Satan would accuse Job and say, yeah, God, you're just blessing Job because he's popular and high and mighty and wealthy and all this stuff. I wonder, you know, it's popular today to chide against the wealthy, to say that they don't help the poor and they don't do this and that. But I wonder if that's just people being jealous or angry wrongly. You know, we know that Job in all this was not sinful, but he was helping the poor and actually doing great things, and he was esteemed. I can see why Satan, not that I want to be Satan in the story, but I can see why Satan would think, yeah, you take all this away from Job, Mr. Popular, Mr. Everything, then he'll curse you to your face. Like, that was a good gamble on Satan's part, but it just shows how stupid Satan really was. God knows all things. God knew that Job's heart was right in riches and in wealth, in pain and suffering. And so rather than, you know, thinking about Job, what if we think about for ourselves for a minute? What if God took everything away from you that you have right now? Where would your faith be? Because I know that in a land of pleasure and luxury, sometimes, you know, I've noticed that people, if they have one little tick that goes wrong in their life, one little tick of the clock that's just like something bad, their faith is shaken. I've seen big things that I might call big. A person loses a loved one. How many times have you heard a loved one who is lost to cancer and that family member loses faith in God because God didn't heal them of the cancer? Or they're mad at God. I see that and I hear that far too often. But to me, it's hard to come down on a person who's feeling bad about their loved one who's died of cancer, but to be mad at God for that? It's fairly short-sighted. I know it's easy for me to say that here and now, but I can speak in generalities right now. But if you're mad at God because he didn't heal so-and-so from cancer, you have to understand cancer was brought into this world by sin of man. We're in a fallen world, and God has a purpose and a plan, and Job's right. Even though he's lost all of his children, lost all of his health and wealth and all his popularity and all of his steam, he's lost it all, and yet his faith is not shaken in God. Well, real quick, let's see if we can get in at least this one more chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 30, Job goes on, "But now they are younger than I, have me in derision, whose fathers I would disdain to have set with the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereunto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine were they solitary, fleeing unto the wilderness in former time desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in the caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. And now am I their song, yea, I am their byword." Even the people that are living in caves as animals, he's like, now I'm even worse than they are. Verse 10, "They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me. They have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me in the ways of their destruction. They mar my path, they set forward my calamity, they have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud." Now he's going to get into his own physical agony. Verse 16, it says, "And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of my affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night's season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living." This is where Job is, again, kind of in his schizophrenia, going back and forth. I'm going to stand firm, and the Lord's going to get me through this, and it's all going to be good. But now it's all going to be bad. I'm going to end up dying, and my clothes are sticking to me because of my wounds. Like, it's a pretty sad thing, and yet it's human nature to kind of waffle back and forth, right? That's what Job's kind of doing here. Verse 24, "Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to the owls," or the ostriches, as your margin says there. "My skin is black upon me. My bones are burned with heat. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep." Basically, he's just saying, man, I'm in a brutal state. He even makes a kind of an indirect reference to his brutal friends and how they're not helping. But he's in bad strait. But in chapter 31, we'll see next week, look at what he says here in verse 1. "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" He's going to talk about how he deals with lust, with deceit, with adultery, with unkindness, with greed. Like Job, if there's ever a guy to listen to of how he stayed pure before God, Job's a good guy, because we know from God that Job actually gets the award of being righteous before God. And so I love this next chapter. We'll save it for next week, because Job's going to tell us how he was able to avoid some of those fatal sins that we all get ourselves entangled with. So we'll look at that next week. Are you guys good to go? A lot of Job tonight. A lot of chapters. A lot of poetry. But it's good stuff. And Lord, we do pray that you'd just give us understanding, Lord, in these chapters. We're sad to see when people go through suffering. And Lord, I pray that when we go through suffering, or when we see others go through suffering, that, Lord, we somehow be able to keep our minds stayed upon you. Where then you tell us you will keep us in that place of perfect peace. Father, it's a temptation to blame you for all those things that happen to us. But Lord, we don't even know why they're happening, or what the origin of that, you know, suffering is from, or what the end result's going to be. So Lord, help us to, like we sang earlier tonight, be still and know that you are God. I do pray, Lord, for those who are going through hard times. May their faith be unmoved, unshaken. Lord, I pray that you'd wrap your arms around them, that they would know that you're there. I pray, Father, that that they would see that you will get them through. Lord, that the righteous, positional in Christ, we have the hope of heaven. And all these things, every tear is going to be wiped away. All the suffering and pain is going to be gone. So give us that hope of heaven, even if we are suffering here on this earth, Lord. We pray for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who deal with daily trouble. Lord, for your persecuted church, for those suffering from disease and hurt all around the world, Lord, I pray that they would have their faith built by your word. Lord, it's almost embarrassing sometimes the things we complain about. But when we see others go through difficult times, Lord, I pray that you'd just make us prayerful for them, thankful, Lord, for the blessings you've given us. Help us to have a right mind on all of these things. And unlike Job's friends, Lord, give us a compassion for those who are going through hard times, that we would come and give words of encouragement and build each other up in faith. So give us wisdom in these lessons from Job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.